Welcome everyone to our series, our equipping hour, as we overview systematic theology. This week is the first of two sessions on the doctrine of eschatology, or the last things, the last days. Let me go ahead and start us off with some prayer, and then we will get going. God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your sharing of your eternal purposes in Christ with us. Not only including us in them, but revealing to us what you're doing. As Jesus said to his disciples, the servant doesn't know what his master's doing, but I have called you friends. And so as those who are in a very real way, the friends of Christ, we get the gift of revelation. We get the gift of your disclosure of your plans. And we know there are many benefits to us knowing what's ahead for us. And so we pray for discernment. We pray for humility and understanding. Please give me clarity. Give us all. It's a really good time hearing from you and thinking carefully, and make us faithful with these truths that you've given us to steward. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I said, we're going to launch into this doctrine of the last things. Now, as I just mentioned that, what are some associations that come to your mind just with this topic in general? Is this something that excites you? Intimidates you? Are you interested? Are you totally? I assume you're not 100% disinterested, or else you wouldn't be here. But yeah, just what are some general impressions you have on this doctrine?
Well, Tim, I'll share that reading through some of the Old Testament prophets, I keep going, well, I wonder when that came true. Well, I wonder when that came true. Well, I wonder if that's still going to come true.
Yeah, Kathy, that's a really good point. So in a lot of ways, understanding eschatology, or understanding kind of how history will unfold, really kind of helps us make sense of a lot of parts of the Bible. In some ways, it's kind of an interpretive tool, right, to understand how history is all laid out as far as God's revealed it. It helps us to kind of understand what some of these texts, especially like Old Testament prophets, are talking about. That's a very good point. Any other thoughts?
Confusing at times.
Confusing and, at times.
A lot. There's so much figurative language, or if you know what I mean.
Yes. Yeah, and that kind of gets into some of those prophetic texts that it tends to occur a lot in texts that are that have a lot of imagery, and it can be hard to know how to take some of those things. So, I would say probably most of us would rate this among those areas of doctrine that we might tend to be intimidated or confused. We might tend to have a lot of questions. And on the one hand, I can understand why. This is an area where there can be a lot of arguments about details, and those, it's just kind of, we were chatting, Aaron and I, as we were getting into this call, that these debates and things can become very complicated very quickly. And sadly, it's also been an area where debate has been very heated, especially over the last few decades. It hasn't always been the most heated area of dispute in church history, but especially the last century or so, it's really taken on that role. And not only that, but this tangle of kind of detail and debate that we're aware of can give off this notion that maybe there's no practical benefit from studying these things. Sometimes that can be the case. You look at people arguing about all these details and going, well, what's the use? I'm not interested in doing that. So I'll just skip this over. But I have two pieces of good news for you. The first is that the doctrine of the last days is not useless at all. In fact, it's very profitable in a number of ways. Things like understanding our situation in history, understanding how to just kind of what Kathy was alluding to, how to understand and interpret a lot of the Bible. Once you understand kind of the scheme of how it's laid out, it helps you make sense of a lot of parts of Scripture. It's helpful for our sanctification and our perseverance in following Christ in this life. There's all kinds of other areas where it's valuable. So we don't just want to cut it off and ignore it and say, okay, after doctrine of the church, we'll just call it good. You know, we really do need to know these things, at least to a degree. And while secondly, the second piece of good news is, I'll admit there are some sticky issues, but the doctrine of the last days, honestly, a lot of it is very clear. a lot of it is really not disputed by gospel believing Christians. In my judgment, if these things could even be quantified, and probably can't be, I think there's only about 25% of the doctrine of the last things that's really disputed and really thorny. And it's not the most important 25% either. It's really, there's a whole lot of areas, the most foundational areas too, where really all gospel believing, Bible believing Christians agree. And sadly, like in so many things, the fights get all the headlines, right? So maybe if we kind of were aware of some of the sticky and thorny debates, and sometimes more ink is spilled there, and we can overlook the fact that there's a lot of rather clear and very helpful truth to know. So as we get into it, it's common to divide this doctrine into kind of two halves. And one of them is called personal eschatology, and the other is called cosmic or universal eschatology. And that distinction basically just divides up. Personal eschatology looks at the last days from the standpoint of the individual's experience, and then cosmic or universal looks at the last days through the lens of kind of what's happening to all of creation in the whole world. So, of course, those aren't two strictly separate things. You kind of can't talk about one without eventually bumping into the other. But it's a helpful kind of way of dividing it up for the purpose of teaching. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to cover this week personal eschatology, which is what is the experience of the individual. And then next time in 2 weeks, because we have a members meeting and a community group. So in 3 weeks, when we resume, we'll talk about the more universal eschatology. And so personal eschatology also is where there's less disputed. So there, some of the real sticky stuff is not going to come up this time. It'll come up in 3 weeks. So let's get into it. Any questions or thoughts before we do that about at least what we've covered so far? Okay. Oh yeah, John.
I have a question. I noticed you're not on the big screen.
I'm not on a big screen.
You're small. You're up in the corner.
Yeah, there are some settings, John, you can mess with to if you go up to view on the top right and click it, and then you hit, and you should see speaker view. If you hit speaker view, that will show you me bigger if you're really sure you want that.
Well, but, I don't want that. I go to gallery feed.
Yeah.
Gallery feed.
Yeah, it's view on the top right. And then, so yeah, I don't know if Gary, if you could chat with John maybe explain what's going on. But anyway, to keep it going here. Let's talk about death first. That's the first kind of area of individual eschatology. So several weeks back, we learned, we were looking at the doctrine of sin, that death is a consequence of sin. We looked at three kinds of death. There's three ways that idea comes up in the Bible. One is physical, one is spiritual, and one is eternal. So here we're talking about physical death. And first of all, what is physical death? Well, the Bible describes it as a temporary separation of our immaterial soul from our material body. And that gets back to what we talked about way back in the first series about what is a human being. A human being is both immaterial soul and material body. Death is the tearing asunder of those two parts of us. The body dies and goes into the ground, and then that part of us is awaiting the resurrection, which we'll talk about in a moment. And then our soul goes either into the presence of the Lord or into Hades, and that we'll talk about in a moment too. But let's read. If we could have someone turn to 2 Corinthians 5, 6 to 8. The two texts, if you're looking at the outline that are bolded, are the ones we're going to read. So if I could have someone ready, pulling up. Can someone be ready with Romans 5, 12 to 14 to read in a moment? Volunteer for that. Greg, thanks. And then who would get 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8 for us?
I got it.
Okay. Alan, once you get there, would you go ahead and read that, please?
Sure. 2 Corinthians 6.
Chapter 5, verses 6 through 8.
Oh, chapter 5. Okay. 6 through 8. Okay, I got it. here we go. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord.
Thank you. So, you see, now this, of course, is death from a Christian's perspective. So, we're going to talk in a moment about this is not the universal experience of everyone. But do you see how he talks about, well, for us to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And the we there is, of course, is there's this idea that the immaterial self has been separated from the body and is now with the Lord. And he sees that as a good thing. He says, we're of good courage. It will be a good thing to be with the Lord, even if we died. We had to go through death to get there. The next big question is, why does death exist? Where does it come from? And physical death is it's a penalty for sin. Specifically, it came about through Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. And the book of Romans chapter 5, I mean, there's other places, but this is probably the clearest in the Bible that teaches that Adam was our federal head, and that's a kind of a fancy term for basically he was our covenant head. He was our representative. So what he did in the garden wasn't just one individual sinning. It was one individual who was really a representative for all of humanity sinning and therefore bringing us all into the state of sin and death. And so as a result of his sin, death inescapably overtook the whole human race. So it's, Greg, would you be able to read, please, that Romans 5, 12 to 14?
Certainly. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come.
Thanks. Now, this is a bit of a tricky passage. And what Paul's doing is he's setting up a comparison between Adam and Christ, because these are the two kind of covenant heads, right? So he's saying we all fell and became sinners in Adam. And then he's going to say in a very parallel way, all are made, the all being Christ's people are made righteous by virtue of being in union with him and covenant with him. So he does this. He begins by identifying Adam as this covenant head, talking about the effect of his sin in verse 12. And then in verses 13 and 14, he interrupts himself. He kind of, before he drops the other shoe and says, like, so it is with Christ, right? So just as Adam, sin came to the world through Adam, and so like he was a representative for humanity. And before he can say, thus it was for Christ as well, he interrupts himself and spends verses 13 and 14 explaining what he means. And we're not going to get into the weeds. You can tell it's a very dense passage. It's good stuff. We're not going to get into the weeds of kind of in what sense he means what he means in verse 12, how exactly that happened. But suffice it to say that in verse 12, what he's saying is, look, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And so everyone became a sinner, and so everyone died. That's kind of the thumbnail of what he's saying in verse 12. And you can even see it in the narrative of Genesis, Genesis 5, which is the first genealogy in the Bible. There's this kind of resounding refrain after every generation of, and he died, and he died, and he died, in all the generations leading from Adam. So you have this idea that the sin problem is propagating and leading to death. All sin, all die. Death is a common experience to all men. Now, the Christian's view of death is, in a way, it's paradoxical, because it's both, on the one hand, in some ways, it's more severe than the way the world sees death. And in another way, it's less severe. And what do I mean by that? Well, in some ways, our view of death is more severe because it's pretty popular in the world around us to say things like, death is just a part of life. Have you heard someone say that sentiment of like, oh, it's just kind of has to happen, trying to make it sound like it's not that big a deal? This is not a biblical idea. This comes from a secular and materialistic worldview. You see, in evolutionary theory, where you have a worldview, there's no God, there's no sense of kind of beyond the material. Death is a major driver for biological progress, right? There's this idea that you have these mutations biologically, and then through death kind of sorts out who's worthy of survival, and everyone gets better. And so there's this idea that, well, death, I guess it kind of stinks to have to go through it, but overall it's just, well, it's inevitable and it kind of has some benefits. And so there's this kind of shrugging of the shoulders. Well, the Bible treats death as our enemy. It even calls it our greatest enemy in 1 Corinthians 15:26. It's a result of sin. It is a horrible problem that death is in our world. And knowing this, I think Christians are uniquely positioned to really grieve death in a way that maybe the world doesn't really have the equipment to really understand. I mean, I think they emotionally get. I'm not saying that they're not. They don't hurt and experience pain over death of loved ones. But I think the Christian, the biblical worldview gives us categories for going, wow, this is a really severe problem that we can earnestly lament. This is not how things ought to be. It feels terribly wrong because it is terribly wrong. But paradoxically, there's another sense in which for us as Christians, death is less severe. And that is we have the best experience of it. This is one of the wonderful implications of Christ's work in the gospel, that death is indeed man's penalty for sin. It is indeed our great enemy. But in a really amazing and strange way, Christ's redemption has flipped death around for his people. And it's like when you have two nations at war and they're, you know, have their navies, right? They have their fleet of ships. Well, and you have one, say one ship, they pull up to another one and they commandeer it. What does it mean to commandeer your enemy's ship? It means you take it over and you turn what was once a weapon against you into an asset for you. And in a really amazing way, that's part of what Christ's redeeming work has done for us as believers, is that physical death goes from being our great enemy to being actually the gateway to glory and joy in the presence of Christ. That's what we heard about in 2 Corinthians 5:6-8. Paul says, well, we're of good cheer because we know that to be absent from the body, well, at least it means we're in the presence of the Lord. Philippians 1, you're probably familiar where he says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. There's a sense in which we come out winners through the veil of death, as even though it is in many ways, it's scary and a very sad thing, especially for those left behind. But many non-believers are terrified of death. You might know this in interacting with them, the way that it can be surprising, especially for used to interacting with Christians over death, to see it come up among non-believers, it can really be terrifying because it's just purely bad. Some of the kind of death is just a part of life thing, I think, is just kind of a covering, like a fig leaf covering for how ultimately it's just this yawning chasm of terror that they don't really want to look into. But let me ask you, as Christians, how should we think about death? Is something wrong with us if we're afraid of death as Christians?
I don't think so.
Why not?
Well, I'm not afraid of death at all. Mm-hmm. I'm happy. I'm happy to be here, but Lord taking me right now, I'd smile and be happy as can be. Mm-hmm. But why aren't Christians, to be afraid of death? Because maybe they have some other issues that just mentally, even though they're a Christian, that maybe I'm way off track, but maybe that makes them afraid of that or I don't know.
Yeah. Are you saying kind of maybe like, even though we believe these things about, to live as Christ and to die as gain, we still, maybe we're struggling with doubts and we're not, even as I mentioned the sermon this morning, maybe we might go into death kind of going, am I sure about this? So that might be a reason why there's some fear there.
It's just a really good question, but I think of course of my mom and just a lot of conversations I had with her when she was passing away, and she was eager to be with Christ, but there was also, just in the fact that she was not yet fully perfect, she still had her own fears and anxiety more about like the people she was leaving behind and how, and how we would all respond to mm-hmm. Christ or not respond to Christ. Those loved ones that she had been caring for so long and, what would happen mm-hmm. in their lives. And so, it was just an opportunity just to encourage her. That was the works that God started himself and had ordained for her, but that he would be faithful to finish those works as well. But yeah, I just think about that, like even in the sense of like fears and anxieties that we have as humans in our, you know, not yet glorified state.
Right, right. So there's, it's just the reality of we battle to believe and respond, you know, emotionally to these truths. And it is very normal. And yeah, it doesn't mean something's wrong if we're afraid of, if we're fearing death, if we're struggling with fear. It might be painful, and there is a real sadness associated with it and leaving people behind. So we don't want to be glib about it and like judge any Christian who is battling with fear of that. But there are these glorious truths about what it will entail that God can use to strengthen us through that fearful experience. So yeah, I appreciate those answers. So we've anticipated this to a great degree, but then let's go and talk about what happens to us after we die, both the righteous and the wicked. Before I do that, though, any questions or further thoughts about this topic of death before we move on? Okay, let's talk about what's called the intermediate state. So we've been describing, and by the way, can I have two readers for this one? I'll just get you queued up so you're ready to go. Two volunteers to read in this section.
Yeah, I can read.
All right, Josh, would you be ready for Luke 23:43.
Okay.
And then one more reader.
I can.
All right, Alan, would you be ready in a little bit for Luke 16:22-24?
Sure.
Thank you. So we've seen how death separates the soul from the body, and then what follows, whether good or bad, is called the intermediate state. And it's called that because it's not permanent. We're going to talk in a moment about the resurrection from the dead. That's the big reason why the intermediate state is not permanent. It's only our disembodied souls, and it's before the resurrection of the dead. So the two sides of the intermediate state can be called Hades and Paradise. These are both words you get from the New Testament. We already talked a little bit about paradise when we talked about the believer going off to be in the presence of Christ. We depart and live with him in a disembodied state. That term paradise comes from actually a Persian word that means garden, and it's used to describe Eden, the Garden of Eden, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's kind of a loan word from Persian. And so it caught on, and it's used in the New Testament Greek as well. So, Josh, would you read for us this probably well-known scene of Jesus on the cross and the one fellow person being crucified interacting with Jesus there?
And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise."
Thank you. And I should have given more context. This is the thief who expressed faith in him and said, "Will I enter your kingdom?" And so that's Jesus' assurance to him. So he says, "You'll be with me in paradise," like right away, is what he's telling this man. He describes where he's going with that term. It seems to denote, as the name would imply, a perfect place like Eden. Elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 12:3, we won't look there, but Paul uses it to describe this amazing experience that he had when God took him up into heaven temporarily. And he says, "I was caught up into paradise." What about Hades? Well, again, our English term, it comes from actually just a term that's used in the Greek New Testament. And it's a little tricky because sometimes that word is used, it's used in different ways. Sometimes it's used to describe the realm of the dead in general, kind of like if you're familiar with the Old Testament, this term Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, that you'll encounter like in the Psalms. And that just means the grave. It's kind of this undifferentiated place where dead people are. Like Acts 2:27 uses Hades that way. But in other cases, it seems to be differentiated from where the righteous go. So sometimes it's just kind of the place of the dead in general. And sometimes it's a more negative thing. It's where the unrighteous go. It's never used to describe specifically where the righteous go. So Jesus would not say, it would be inappropriate if Jesus was like, you'll go to Hades with me. that's it's never used that way. So it's sometimes used in distinction from paradise. So one of our key texts actually for understanding the intermediate state is the story of the rich man and Lazarus from Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. This is a really interesting passage in the Bible. Interpreters differ on whether this is a parable or an actual account Jesus is telling. You may recall it's this story Jesus is saying about a rich man and a poor man who's named Lazarus, and they both die and they experience a reversal of fortunes on their death. So the rich man goes to Hades and Lazarus goes to what's called the side of Abraham, which it appears to be the place where the righteous go. That seems to be paradise. Or at least kind of a waiting place for the righteous dead. And so is it a parable or not? Who knows? He doesn't say it's a parable. He uses a specific name, which he never does in any of his parables. So there are some clues that maybe it's not a parable. But at any rate, even if it is a parable, it seems to not be a fable, meaning it seems to be, even if it's a parable, it's kind of based on how reality works, so to speak. Does that make sense? So Jesus is kind of, it's premised on kind of how the destination of the righteous and the unrighteous actually are. So I think it's still fair to glean information about these states from this text. So the point here is to see Jesus' description of Hades. Alan, did you have Luke 16 verses 22 to 24?
Yeah, here we go. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side.
Yeah, and 24, verse 24.
Oh, and he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame."
Thanks, Alan. So, and then after that, what happens is Abraham says, "Nuh-uh. You're not getting any relief." So, and the text goes on. It's a really amazing text. Wish we could look at the whole thing, but just based on those three verses, what does Hades seem like? What are some things we see about it?
Hot, bad.
Mm-hmm. So there's a sense of, you say hot, he wants relief. He's like, cool water for my tongue. There's a sense of, yeah, even maybe this feeling of heat and burning.
I think he was in the torment where you be tormented day and night.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there are texts that describe it that way. Yeah. Yeah. And then Greg. Oh, I'm so sorry. No, it is this text, right? It says that he was tormented. Yeah. So it says he was in torment. You're right, in our text. And then others talk about it being kind of day and night. Yeah. Yeah, Greg.
There's a consciousness of things going on in places outside of Hades.
Mm, that's a good point. So he knows that there are places that are not here. And he wishes that he were there. That's a really good point. So maybe there's even this sense of agony of kind of even being able to see another situation that others are in. So the major takeaway is it a place of torment and unbearable suffering? We do know that Hades is temporary because, and we're going to talk later about the resurrection and judgment, but in Revelation 20, prior to the judgment, Hades gives up its dead for judgment. So there's this idea that kind of this temporary waiting place for the unrighteous kind of empties out. Everyone gets to the judgment seat and then gets sorted out for the eternal state. But yeah, so paradise and Hades are both partial experiences, but they're partial experiences that very much anticipate the final state, right? Both for the righteous and the wicked, those who are in Christ and those who are in their sin. So it's really difficult for us to imagine what it would be like to be without a body. I mean, it's really strange. We don't know that experience, but I'll just say we will see when we get there what it's like to have a conscious kind of existence without a body. Any questions about intermediate state or what anything we've covered there before we move on to resurrection? Okay, let's talk about resurrection and glorification. So you can see these kind of anticipate each other, right? I've already kind of been been alluding to some of these things. But the intermediate state is temporary. It's a holding place. Some of us may not be clear on this. I spent years, you know, as a Christian, it was not until I was an adult that it like clicked for me that we don't just float up to heaven forever. That's not the end of the story, that there is actually a physical bodily resurrection for all.
Tim.
Yeah.
On paradise, Jesus said that you'll be with me in paradise.
Yeah.
It sounds like in that one, Christ is there as well.
Yeah. 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 And I haven't studied out that text, even, you know, what all the implications of that verse are, but it's crazy because he, you know, his body is going to be in the ground for 3 days. Right. And then, so there, Jesus had that separation of soul from body in his own death as well. But are you getting at that Jesus is there now?
Well, I don't know. It's just kind of interesting that he says that. I mean,
yeah.
I mean, because you think if there's an intermediate state or if that's a place.
Yeah.
Yeah. And the distinction between that and heaven. You know,
yeah.
So, yeah.
Well,
I'm just
probably
adding more.
It's a great point. I think it's actually accurate to say it's heaven, too. Yeah, it's not wrong to call it heaven. I think it's just important that we realize that heaven in all eternity is not going to be quite the same. There's a big change that happens. But yeah. You're right. That's a good point, Gary. It is heaven. Heaven is the place where God is, where his kind of his glory is manifest. Kind of the, So it is heaven. But heaven's going to undergo a big change. So it's not. It's still intermediate. So very good clarification there, Gary. Yeah. There is this bodily resurrection. We will spend eternity not disembodied, but with our resurrected and glorified body in the likeness of Christ's own resurrection. And the fact that our resurrection is in the same mold as Christ, and his is called the first fruits, is one of the first things we need to note about it. We probably all know Christ was raised from the dead on the third day. And the New Testament draws a straight line from there to our resurrection. So can I have, let's see, I have a few texts on this one. Can I have 6 readers on this one? So nobody can be shy here. We need, all right, Lori, I see Lori's hand up. Gary, Lori, would you be ready for 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 22, please? And then Gary, would you be ready for John 5, 28 and 29? Tyler, thanks. Would you grab, please, let's see, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Zach, would you be ready with Philippians 3:21?
I can.
John Wood, would you get 2 Timothy 2:10? And who is that, Casey? 1 John 3:2?
I didn't hear that, Jim. Which one?
Sorry, John, 2 Timothy 2:10. And Casey, 1 John 3:2. Thanks, y'all. All right. It'll be a little while before we get to all those. Lori, would you get that 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 22, please?
There you go.
But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive.
Good, thanks. So we're back to that Adam-Christ thing, aren't we? But he's saying that in Christ, we will follow him into resurrection life. And of course, when he says all, he's talking about all here. He means in context, all who are in Christ. He's talking about a glorified resurrection. But Jesus does parallel the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked in John 5. So Gary, do you have that one?
Yep. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to a resurrection of life and those who have done evil to a resurrection of judgment.
Thank you. So this is, again, something some of us may not be too clear on, that everyone is going to be raised to life in a body to face the judgment and to face eternity in that body, body and soul together. So that's That's what the resurrection is. It's being restored to that state. When will the resurrection take place? Well, this is where we kind of bump into a little bit of the stuff that we're going to talk about next time. It depends to some degree on your view of the millennium, which we'll talk about next time. Everyone agrees that the resurrection happens after the return of Christ and before the final judgment. Where there's a disagreement is that premillennialists, which is what our church statement of faith affirms, is that the resurrection of believers happens right when Christ returns, and then there's a 1,000-year reign of him on earth, and then the unrighteous dead are raised, and then judgment. Whereas all millennialists who do not believe in an earthly reign of Christ before the final state, they put the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked together. It's one event. So it's simply Jesus returns, all the dead are raised, and then there's judgment. So there is a difference there, but it's not actually all that major difference in terms of the sequence, right? Everyone agrees it's between the return of Christ and the judgment. Now, a few minutes ago, I said everyone will die. There is an exception to that, and that is when Christ returns, those believers who are alive will not die. Will be the term that's used is translated. I'm sorry, I had someone. Oh yeah, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Was that Tyler?
Yep, that was me.
All right.
Yep. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord.
Right. This is Christ's return. So this is people who were believers who are alive when he returns, will not die, will go straight, pass straight into glorification. I think that sounds like a pretty good gig. But at any rate, that's the only exception, but it's pretty fair to say, you know, just in general terms, everyone will die and everyone will be raised. What difference, let me ask you this, what difference does our embodiment make in our eternal future? What difference does it make that we will actually spend eternity in our bodies? It's not just the intermediate state going on forever.
In this body?
Mm-hmm. Is it more like just a completion of returning to what the Lord had intended and made, not necessarily our experience? I don't know exactly what the difference would be, but more of God restoring completely his creation.
Yeah, good point. So the idea of God kind of cutting his losses. I mean, if the body weren't redeemed, it would be kind of like God going, well, you know, Satan, you know, you got the material world, but I'll just cut my losses and I'll redeem them spiritually, right? It would be a much truncated and much less glorious and complete redemption. You're right. That's a good point.
Tim, I wanted to ask you a question. Are you saying that the bodies will there be a lot of bodies raised when the rapture happens?
Well, yeah. For believers, yeah. That's what the 1 Corinthians 4:17. When Christ comes for his people, we will be raised. Yes.
I heard something about John MacArthur said something that the people who are in hell, they'll have to have a body too.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's what the Bible teaches, is that verse Gary read, that it's very parallel, right? Everyone will come out of the tombs, some to judgment of destruction, some to life. So exactly. In a lot of ways, the resurrection of the dead kind of affirms the goodness of material creation, right? That God made everything really very good. He says at the end of Genesis 1, and everything he made very good is kind of, to Annalise's point, is going to be included in redemption and restoration. So, heaven, our eternity in heaven will be, in some ways, it will be physical. It will be earthy. That's something we may not always imagine as we think of heaven. There will be things like work. I mean, there's every reason to think we will have work to do in heaven because that was what the garden was like. It's kind of, in some ways, a super Eden. So there's a lot of physicality to our future, because that's part of the good creation that God made us to be. Let's talk a little bit more about the state that we'll be in the resurrection. And the theological term for that for believers is glorification. And we just barely glanced through this when we were in the doctrine of salvation. Of course, this is kind of an overlap. It's the last segment of that doctrine, but we get to revisit it in eschatology, glorification. There's two ways mainly the Bible talks about it. The first is talking about our future as one of sharing glory or receiving glory with Christ. So who had Philippians 3:21?
I've got that one.
All right, Zach.
Who will transform our lowly body to be... Oh, I'm sorry.
No, go ahead, man. Sorry. Go for it.
Who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself.
Thanks. The context there, of course, is we await a savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're citizens of heaven. We're awaiting his coming. And then the who is, you know, describing Christ in that verse 21. So he will transform our body to be like his glorious body. Again, he's the first fruits. It's very continuous to the resurrection, right? He was resurrected unto a glorious body, and we will be with him as well. Very similar in 2 Timothy. Actually, we won't read 2 Timothy 2:10. Sorry, John, just for the sake of time. But it's very similar, talking about inheriting glory in the end. Glorification, it entails the reverse of all disease, injury, sin, sorrow, every imperfection that sin has brought into our world. This is a theme I've been pounding this drum as we look at Mark, because so much of Jesus' miracles is showing that this is where things are headed in his restoration, his redemption. So the second way the Bible describes glorification is also very compelling, and it is describing our final state as one of seeing God. And so 1 John 3:2, was that Casey who had that one? Would you mind reading that, please?
1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is.
Thank you. This is a rich verse. One of the things is that, when Christ returns, that's the he, Christ returns, we will see him in glory. And that seeing will actually produce a change in us. So it says, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So that seeing seems to be transformative. And it seems like we are being made fit to behold him. We're being changed by the sight of him into those who can see him and into his likeness. So just realizing that it's not just like you and me as we are right now spending. Sometimes you think about heaven and, you know, this imagery of kind of seeing God. And to be very honest, I don't know about you, it can sound kind of boring, like seeing God, like, okay, that'll be cool for a while, but how could that really compel us? How could that be such a pleasurable and glorious thing? Part of it is that we are dragged down by our dull hearts. We are not glorified yet. We are not really ready to see him. The way the Bible describes that experience is it is just an absolutely amazing and wonderful experience. It is pure pleasure and delight. Theologians have over the years referred to this aspect of glorification as the beatific vision, B-E-A-T-I-F-I-C. And that comes from the Latin word meaning blessed. So it's the blessed vision. And there is actually a lot of biblical material that describes our future as seeing God. I was really surprised to go through a lot of this and see it. So those references I have in your handout, a lot of those are referring to in various ways that beatific vision, getting to see God. And it's really interesting to put these two things together. I talked a moment ago about the physicality of our resurrection, that we are embodied. We'll live, we'll talk in a moment about a new heavens and new earth that is physical. It is not less than a physical creation. But we need to keep in mind as well the spirituality of our future, that it is a spiritual experience. It is a spiritual change in us. These two emphases are complementary. They're not contradictory. But sometimes you see them kind of stressed one at the expense of the other. It's kind of been a tendency in church history to really lean into one of these and not the other. It's kind of switched in past centuries, it was very popular to be really into the beatific vision, not as much into new creation and the materiality of our future. But then in more recent times, I think there's been maybe kind of a pendulum swing where it's really everyone wants to talk about heaven as a physical place with resurrected bodies, where you almost sometimes get the sense that heaven doesn't even really need God in it to be. It's almost like God just makes this really cool place, you know, and then it's like, wow, we'll have a great time. We need to remember what a big deal it is actually that we'll be in the presence of God. We'll see him. And if that sounds dull to you, don't worry. You'll be sanctified enough. We'll be sanctified enough that it will not be as dull as our sluggish hearts may perceive it to be at this point. It will be unbroken pleasure in the highest peak of delight that our created being is capable of. And the cool thing there too is that 1 John 3 that we just read, verse 2, the next verse, verse 3, tells us that even hoping in that future has this cool effect of working backward into our lives today and purifying us. So it's actually very sanctifying. It motivates us to be pure. And even Jesus says in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. That is an amazing motivation for holiness, just that we'll get clearer and clearer view of God and just more and more delight and pleasure in his presence. So any thoughts about this resurrection and glorification? Or questions?
I had a question.
Yeah.
What's the difference between heaven and the coming kingdom?
Great question. Yeah. The kingdom, it's a little bit complicated. We'd say this, the kingdom of God is we talked about this a little bit with the doctrine of the church, is the place where God rules. In one sense, he's always ruling everything, right? He's sovereign over all things, but there's kind of a more particular sense in which especially through his king, mediatorial king is a term that's used. He's ruling a particular people, like what Jesus says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's like a good description for it. In a partial sense, the kingdom is here. The church is a partial expression of the kingdom in a spiritual sense. But the kingdom is coming in fullness when Jesus returns. And if you take the premillennial view, it comes kind of the next phase of the kingdom is a physical, but yet not yet full and comprehensive, in that there's still sin and death in the world. But the final state is where kind of the kingdom is like 100% max, right? Like the world is the kingdom, in that the new creation will be the kingdom, so to speak. So you could say the kingdom is sort of this growing, even that imagery in Mark 4, this growing plant, right, that becomes more and more pervasive. And right now it's hidden and spiritual, and one day it will be comprehensive, the whole of the new heavens and new earth. So there's those kind of phases of growth. Does that make sense? Does that answer your question?
So kind of. So in contrast to heaven, I feel like both are like present, but going into its fullness after the glorification. So is it really like after the glorification, is it like the combination, like both heaven and the kingdom are combining when in its fullness? If heaven is where God is, mm-hmm. the kingdom, God is going to be, it's heaven yeah. comes down to earth. I'm trying to.
Yeah. It's exactly. I mean, in Revelation, we're going to get there, but Revelation 21 just beginning describes the final state as a new heavens and new earth. And then it describes the dwelling place of God is with man. And that's kind of what makes earth heaven. Heaven is wherever God is, right? And so it's like God will, in the most direct way possible, he will make his dwelling among us, and we'll be in this place that is both earth, because it's earth, and heaven, because God is as directly with us. And I mean, in some ways, our categories, it probably exceeds our categories. Like, we're going to run into limitations for our ability to even understand what that even means. But yeah, and you could say in one sense, heaven is like the kingdom, or heaven is kind of the kingdom already happening, but kind of the story, and in a lot of ways, the story in the biblical storyline is sort of that heavenly kingdom invading earth, which is why like Matthew even talks about it, saying the kingdom of heaven, this kind of heaven claiming earth for itself, so to speak, if you could say. And Jesus is sort of, Jesus's first coming is sort of the very beginning of that. But it will come to overtake the whole earth in a sense. So we appreciate. And if that's not, if that's not clear, maybe we could interact more later, but that's a good question. I hope that helped a little bit. Let's talk a little bit about,
Well, you had talked about how we would want a body when we were in heaven, and mm-hmm. I will be walking with Jesus in heaven. So it'd be nice to have a body to walk, you know.
Mm-hmm.
I could float if I'm an angel with wings or whatever, but I will be there. And I've always wished that I was back in the day when he was here on earth where I could walk with him.
Yeah.
But also one last point is that, and maybe I'm just way out on most people's views, but you know, maybe my family, my friends will recognize me if I'm, you know, when mm-hmm. I'm there, so I can say hi, you know, and give them my love too. So,
mm-hmm. yeah. I mean, one of the things that will be wonderful about heaven is seeing other believers, other saints, and sharing that experience with them. Yeah. Let's talk a little bit about the judgment. We'll have to be pretty brief here, but, I want us to read, a key text on judgment from Revelation 20 verses 11 to 15. I'll go ahead and read that. This is probably the clearest and fullest text. There are many texts on the judgment you see in your handout there, but, this is after the dead are raised, after the millennium. So it says this in verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So on what, based on that text, on what basis are people judged?
Whether or not they're in the book or not.
Okay, so there seems to be this at the end, this like the kind of the bottom line is the names in the book of life don't go into the lake of fire, right? And the names that are not in the book of life do. So you're right, but is that the whole story? Is there another piece of data we have on the basis of judgment?
According to what they have done.
Right. So it seems like the imagery is there's all these books that are recording like people's deeds. I think that's what somebody says, what is written in the books, which is that is, you know, what they had done. So there's this idea of like all that was hidden comes to light, all the deeds, all the works come out. And we might stop there and think like, oh, it's just, you know, that whole, you know, cosmic scale, right? Like, did your good works outweigh your bad? And then you go to heaven or hell, which is kind of a lot of people's sort of intuitive sense, probably what, if they have any regard for a future judgment, that's probably what they would think it would be like. But like Harriet said, there is this like, well, yeah, the works come out. There's their evidence in the courtroom. But then at the end of the day, the one determining thing will be whose name was in that one book, the book of life. And whether that's the redeemed, that's the elect, that's Christ's people. So this is how judgment works. It's a little, we could almost say paradoxical or there's a bit of complexity here because works will appear, but they'll appear in an evidential way. They won't be the reason why anybody gets into heaven. So it's not, you know, it doesn't say like, oh, well, at the end of the day, you know, he does not say like, well, if you have more books on the good pile than on the bad, they come out, but they're not ultimately determinative. The idea is that they will demonstrate either genuine faith or they'll demonstrate wickedness and godlessness, those who did not know Christ. Remember, back to the doctrine of salvation, believers standing grace, we're only righteous, our righteous standing is only rooted in the righteousness imputed to us in union with Christ. That is what we will stand on. But there is, you do see these, some of these texts that portray judgment as based on works. And I don't know if you, in your Bible reading, if you ever bump into texts like these and get nervous, like, hey, is the Bible teaching a work salvation? For instance, a reference for you to look on your own is Matthew 12, 36 to 37. That's one of many texts that kind of talk this way. It's just important to recognize that that doesn't, it doesn't contradict the idea of righteousness through faith alone, imputed in the righteousness of Christ. What the deal is that it's evidential. The judgment will kind of demonstrate the evidence of whether there was faith there. The second aspect of judgment, so we had this kind of legal aspect, are you righteous or not? But the second aspect is reward. So within the eternal life that believers receive by grace, there is actually various rewarding that's associated with obedience in this life. So Matthew, if you turn to Matthew 6, really this is a structure throughout a lot of Matthew 6, this beginning of the chapter in the Sermon on the Mount. But I'll read verses 1 through 4 to give you a flavor. Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." He's saying, yeah, they will be praised by others, and that's all they're going to get out of it. But he goes on, "But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So he's talking to his disciples and saying, yeah, but the way you go about your works will actually have a result in eternal reward. There is benefit there eternally to our obedience, to our good works. Again, it's not us earning eternal life. It's not what's going to get us in the door. It is grace-supplied faithfulness that will somehow yield a richer experience of heaven. And I think there's some mystery there in how exactly that can be. There are some ideas people have floated that might be so. But at this point, it's just we need to know that while every true regenerate believer will get in and have this perfection and glory and fullness of joy, yet somehow there's going to be different degrees of that in heavenly reward. And it's similar with the wicked as they go into judgment. There will be punishment meted out according to people's works. There are degrees. Now, on one hand, everyone is categorically a lawbreaker and is unrighteous before God. But on the other hand, there are degrees of punishment. And one example of this you see in Matthew 11, when Jesus is condemning some towns that saw his ministry up close and yet rejected him. They had like the front row seat for God in the flesh, right? Like who had a better chance, a better opportunity to be saved than these people? So he says in Matthew 11, 21 to 22, "If the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have," and these are places where in the Old Testament, there's a record of judgment prophesied against those cities. It says, "If the mighty works done in you had been done there, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." Saying you got an amount of revelation that would have caused them to repent. So the fact that you rejected all that you got me doing all the ministry here, means it will be even worse for you on the day of judgment. So there are degrees both of reward and of punishment. Let me ask you, what are some practical benefits of anticipating God's perfect judgment, both of the righteous and the wicked?
For me, I think a couple things in particular. One is just a clear motivation and sobriety of our accountability, even knowing that we're securing Christ and the fullness and the assurance of his merit, and yet also wanting to, it motivates me to want to live in a right way. But then also, like I think about what Peter says in 1 Peter 2 regarding Jesus on the cross, that while he was being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And there's the final vindication. We don't have to seek our own revenge. We don't have to vindicate ourselves. We can trust ourselves to God and his judgment. And in the final day, he's going to make everything right. And that's when full, total, complete, perfect justice will be realized.
Absolutely. That's one of the big takeaways in Romans 12, 19 is another one. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So exactly. We don't take our own vengeance. We leave that to God. That's good. Yeah, there's a lot. Romans 14 also, Paul tells believers who are tempted to be judging each other for their use of liberties. He says, don't judge each other. Christ is going to judge all of you. You'll all stand before the judgment seat of God. And so the takeaway for believers is you don't need to be passing judgment on each other. You need to be encouraging each other. You need to be on each other's side. Like everyone, God will deal with. So if you have a brother or sister who maybe is misusing liberties and doesn't really see it, and you think, oh, there's some immaturity there, there's some foolishness there, rather than looking down on that person, there's a sense, there could be helpfulness in dialoguing about it. But at the end of the day, Christ sees and he's going to deal with it in his people rightly. So there's all kinds of, yeah, if we're falsely accused by others, like Greg said, vindication, falsely accused unjustly, saying it'll all come out. It'll all come out in the judgment. I don't need to, ultimately, I don't need to see to it that I myself vindicate myself. So there's a lot of relief there. There's a lot of assurance there. Any thoughts about judgment or questions before we move on briefly and talk about a brief talk on the eternal state? Well, moving on then to the eternal state, we discussed the intermediate state as this division of all men between torment and bliss. And of course, the eternal state is after resurrection and judgment, kind of the more further cementing into eternity in those two states. And I have to think that these experiences will be even more deepened and intensified when you add our material bodies back to the equation. So it seems like the pleasure will be increased and the torment probably increased in the eternal state. Let's talk about hell first. There are a couple of caricatures we have to dispel here about hell floating around in our culture. One of them is that, you know, people kind of joke about hell like it's a place where they'll just get to party with their friends. But it's a place of punishment. It's not going to be a big drinking party with friends. Like, they just keep on doing what they were doing in this world. Secondly, there can be kind of a sense that, okay, if there is suffering, it's like Satan with his pitchfork, like poking you and causing you to suffer. The Bible teaches actually hell was made as a place of torment for Satan and his angels, and then all of fallen humanity unredeemed will join him there. So Matthew, would someone read Matthew 25:41, please?
I can.
All right, thanks, Harriet. This is at the end of this judgment scene in Matthew 25.
5:41.
Mm-hmm.
To the end, 24 to 46?
Just 41, just verse 41.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.
Yeah, so Satan's not the one punishing. It's God punishing. It's actually God's doing. He prepared this place of torment, again, for the fallen angels, and the unredeemed men will join him there. It's God's doing. Can you think of any other myths about hell out there that you've run into, either maybe even in the church culture or in the world more broadly?
I've heard that it's just the absence of God. It's not.
Mm.
Yeah.
It's not. Sorry, I cut you off. Yeah, just the absence of God?
Yes, yes. Thank you.
Good. Yeah. Well, yeah. We're going to talk about it in just a moment. That's a really good thing to bring up. Yeah. Is it just God checking out or is it something else? Hell consists of unimaginable suffering of both soul and body, and there's no hope of relief for all eternity. It is a very sobering thought. Much of the imagery about hell conveys torment and suffering. The book of Revelation uses this image of the lake of fire. And to whatever degree that's a metaphor, we could just only be assured that the reality of it will be even worse than just a physical fire. It's in every way ruin. And Yeah, and to kind of Christina's point, I think there are a couple of more clarifications we need to make about how, and actually ways that it's taught wrongly. This is one area among all that we're seeing today that there are actually some things disputed. I don't think they're not clear, but there are some views out there that are false, that are taught. So one of them is hell just God withdrawing his goodness from people? You will sometimes hear hell portrayed this way. It's basically God just giving you what you wanted. Oh, you didn't want God? You wanted to have your own way? Okay, well, he'll just kind of let you to it then. And God is a source of all goodness, and so that's not a good thing to be deprived of his presence and goodness. And while on the one hand, that's true as far as it goes, God is the source of all goodness, and for God to not be there to bless, it is a horrid thing. We could say this is analogous to like a prison sentence, right? So prison is not, and nowadays, it's not supposed to be an active punishment. It's a deprivation. The idea of prison is we remove you from all the good experiences of life and just hold on to you. And we don't torture you. We don't like make you put you through physical suffering. We just kind of hold on to you so you can't have the good stuff in life. And people kind of maybe view hell that way, that it's not active punishment. And again, I will say deprivation of good is a part of what hell will entail, but it's not the whole picture. It's not enough. It's sobering to say that there's even more. So looking at 2 Thessalonians 1, chapter 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul talks about the judgment that's coming. And he says this. Let me get there. He talks about the Lord Jesus being revealed from heaven in verse 8, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all those who believe. So you see, on the one hand, you do see deprivation, removal from God. It says that they will be away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. Of course, that would be the presence, God's special presence. The Bible often talks about God's presence as a blessing. So it's away from that. But the other aspect is there too, because it is God doing what? Inflicting vengeance, which is a much more positive image. And by positive, I don't mean good. I mean active. It's God is inflicting vengeance. So he is more assertively punishing rather than just kind of passively not being there. This is a hard thing to learn about hell. The other clarification we need to make is that there are some, this view is called annihilationism, that says that people will suffer in hell for a while to pay for kind of a finite life of sin. And then when enough punishment has happened to recompense their life of sin, they'll just disappear. They'll stop existing. But that doesn't work either. Back to Matthew 25, I'll just read a few verses later from where Harriet read. I'll read verse 46, where Jesus says, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So you see how the eternality of both is paralleled there. And it's not just eternal death. You might say, "Oh, well, death, you cease to be for eternity." No, it's eternal experiencing of punishment. There are a lot of other New Testament texts that make it equally clear. So it's not, there's no annihilation. It's a very hard truth. Yet we have to say this is not a truth to in a way to delight in, but it is. We have to cling to the fact that God is good and just. Everything he does is good. Everything is revealed in his word is profitable for us to know. Can anyone think of any brief reasons why it's profitable to know about hell?
You don't want to go there.
Yeah, absolutely. Very, very clear.
Avoidance.
Avoidance, yeah. I mean, God has been so gracious to warn us now about these truths, given that it is real. Exactly. Give us a sense of urgency in avoiding it and helping others avoid it. Let's turn in our last couple minutes to a brighter topic, heaven. This is the eternal habitation of all the redeemed in Christ. And in the beginning, I talked about this earlier, but the beginning of Revelation 21, it's called a new heaven and a new earth. And the reason for that is that heaven, which is really the capital of the universe, right? The place where God is, moves to earth. And it says there at the beginning that the clearest place to see the eternal state in the good sense is Revelation 21 and 22. So he says there at the beginning, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And then he says in verse three, I heard a loud voice saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So there's this new Jerusalem that comes out of heaven. God dwells with his people. The result of that very intimate indwelling, as you look on in verse four, is that all the effects of sin are undone forever. So we already talked about the beatific vision. We'll see God. We already talked about this kind of material new creation. We'll live in a perfect world, a super Eden, we could say, enjoying all of God's gifts as they were meant to be enjoyed. So I'll ask the same question kind of in closing. As I asked about hell, there are reasons it's profitable to know about hell. Let me ask you this. Why is it profitable for us to know about heaven and to spend time dwelling on it? How could it help us to dwell on heaven?
It's a place for someone that is looking forward to to be with the Lord, you know, and stuff.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, related to that, should give us perspective towards everything that we experience in this world, and certainly trials, and kind of like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, that the eternal weight of glory that we anticipate far outweighs our light and momentary affliction. And even thinking about Paul's own life, and for him to describe the totality of his sufferings as light and momentary affliction, it just gives perspective. So it fuels our hope and it fuels our perseverance.
Yeah, that's right. It's massively important for giving us perspective on this life and suffering. And to John's point, I mean, it's something to look forward to. How does that shape our lives? You know, like, our ability to be shaken and embittered by things that go wrong in this life kind of evaporate in view of heaven. John, were you going to say something?
Yeah, I would say, in light of what you preached on today, you know, in terms of our own urgency of our inclination to share the truth and proclaim the truth of Christ, and both the reality of the eternality of heaven and hell, mm-hmm. and my inspiration to let people know, open our mouths.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah. I would challenge each of us, spend some time meditating on heaven and see what it does to you and report back to me. It's a wonderful exercise, a wonderful thing to do. And God, as I said, it purifies us and so many benefits. So with that, I'll close us briefly in prayer. I've gone a few minutes over. Thanks for your patience, but let's go ahead and close in prayer. God, we thank you for these abundant gifts you've given in Christ. We thank you for the new creation, glorification, all these blessings ahead. We pray we'd be a people whose hope is rooted in heaven, where Christ is and where our life is secure, and that we'd be a people who tremble at the thought of hell and are urgent to help others escape it while there's time. We thank you for this study, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.